Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us bow in just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke some things which are difficult to understand and perhaps difficult to receive. Father, it's only because we haven't been exposed to those truths the way we should be, because it is not very popular today to talk about the sacrifices that we must make in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But our God, we pray you would open our eyes to this plain truth which is in your word this morning and show us, Father, what it is that we must do if we are to, in the end, enter into heaven. Father, give us this grace, we pray. Grant to us, O Lord, that our hearts would be prepared to receive this, and grant also to your servant a mouth to speak your word this morning. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week, our Lord Jesus Christ said something to his apostles that made the spiritual warfare that we are in appear to be much more personal than it may have appeared before. He told us that if we are to follow him in this life, and if we are to be faithful in so doing, that even those who are closest to us, even those within our own families who are unconverted, will not only not love us, they will actually hate us. Jesus said that they would actually hate us so much that they would even want to kill us. Now, as I've already tried to prepare you this morning, this sounds like rather strong language. And perhaps when we first hear it, we don't want to accept the fact that it's true. But Jesus tells us here that it is true. He tells us that the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are at war with one another. This is simply one manifestation of that war. These two kingdoms are as contrary as two things can possibly be. And it's because they're built on two entirely different foundations. The kingdom of God is founded upon righteousness and goodness and truth. But the kingdom of darkness, on the other hand, is founded upon wickedness, hatred, lies, upon everything which is contrary and opposed to God. Now, Jesus tells us that these two kingdoms and those who are in them, and of course we know from the Scriptures that all men are in one kingdom or the other, that these members of these two kingdoms are so much at odds with one another that those who walk in darkness may even seek to kill the children of light, if by so doing they can put that light out. And that, again, that warfare would be revealed even within our own families. Now, this is something that we don't think about very often, perhaps because maybe we don't see it happening within our own homes. Now, why would that happen? What are some of the instances in which it could? If everyone in our house is converted, well, praise God, then we're not going to have that warfare, are we? We're all going to be united together in love. And as we saw last week, even if they aren't, sometimes God gives the grace to be able to keep those relationships together so that even an unbeliever may be willing to stay with a believing spouse again because of God's restraining mercy. But of course, that isn't always the case. Sometimes God doesn't restrain that sin, but yet the family remains intact. Why is that? Well, all too often, I'm afraid, we tend to compromise the truth. We tend to compromise the way that we live in order to maintain peace within our own homes. Sometimes we hide our light under the bushel in order to remove the offense. But as we also saw, this is the one thing which we should guard against. We should never compromise our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ or to His Word merely to maintain peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it's going to engender hatred within our families if we are faithful to Him. If we see it happening, we don't then become unfaithful to the Lord in order to preserve those relationships, but rather we must continue to be faithful. The Lord tells us that if we do things in the way He tells us to do them, if we live the kind of life that He wants us to live, if we shine our light brightly, He says that this will turn brother against brother. It will turn a father against his child and children against their parents. Now, you know, I've known families that have removed the offense of the cross in order to maintain peace in their families. And even though they may have temporarily kept their family together, I'm afraid the consequences for their family, even though they wouldn't be convinced of it, will be devastating. Because not only have they had toned down the lights, but they have also given their children an excuse to continue in their sin, and that is okay. The point we need to learn is we must not compromise, even though it will cost us even this, ruptures in our family. But now Jesus goes on to emphasize that this hatred that living for Christ will engender among those who are outside the kingdom, that this hatred will not only be within our families, it will be universal. And He also tells us in our text this morning what it is that we are to do in the face of this kind of hatred. He tells us that, first of all, if we are to follow Him, we will be hated by all men. That's what our text plainly says, and you will be hated by all on account of My name. But secondly, we must endure their hatred to the end if we are to be saved. In other words, the message is still clear. We must not compromise. We must endure. We must follow the Lord no matter what the cost. Now, first, Jesus tells us here that we will be hated by all men. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us because He's already given to us many examples of what this is going to be like. He told His apostles that they would be like sheep in the midst of wolves. And if you've ever seen sheep and wolves and how they interact with one another, you know they don't get along terribly well together. The wolves do not love the sheep. We don't know if they necessarily hate them. They just want to devour them. And that's the way it is in this world. Jesus told them that men would deliver them up to the courts for the purpose of trying to put them to death. That even the religious leaders will put them in the middle of their synagogues, their places of worship, and scourge them. He said that they would even go so far as to bring them before governors and kings for His sake in order to condemn them. And He said that they would even be persecuted by those who were members of their own families. And now He summarizes this by simply saying they'll be hated by all men. This hatred, He says, will be universal, at least among all those who are unconverted. That is, all unconverted people will hate them. So we have to recognize that on the one hand, Christ brings His children together in a relationship which is closer than any family tie you could ever possibly have outside of Christ. On the other hand, those who are outside of Christ are going to hate us. It's going to draw us away from them. Now, you've heard the title of that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, an old book that was well read many years ago. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. We are not to win friends and influence people in the world. That's not what Christ has sent us out to do. He says that if you live the kind of life He calls you to live, they're not going to love you, they're going to hate you. That's something that we have to reckon with. But we also have to recognize that what Jesus said to His disciples then, and what was true of them then, is still true of us today. Notice how Jesus in chapter 10 began by speaking specifically to His apostles whom He was sending out and giving them specific instructions about what they were to do while they were out in this preaching tour of Israel. But now as He moves through this text, the principles are getting broader. For instance, in verse 21 that we saw last week, He doesn't say, "And your brother will deliver you up to death," but He's talking more generally now. "And brother will deliver brother up to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." This is the result of the preaching of the gospel. This is what's going to happen to those people who are affected. Some are going to be brought into the kingdom, and as they are, family relationships are going to break down. Jesus also told us in John 15, verses 18 through 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John says in his first letter, "Do not marvel, brethren, do not be surprised if the world hates you." Jesus told us that if it hated Him, and we as Christians are becoming more like Him, that we are going to be hated in the same way that He was hated by the world. Let's not forget also that Jesus tells us that when we are living a life like Him and are being persecuted for living like Jesus, that there is a blessing attached to that. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So to the degree that we are like Christ, to that degree we will be hated. He who shines little is hated little, but he who shines the light of the glory of Christ much is hated much. Now the apostles were sent forth to shine much, and therefore they would be hated much. Now think of the implications of this. We've already seen that this is going to create tension within our own families. We saw that last week. But we need to recognize that this is going to affect our relationship with everyone around us who is outside of the kingdom of God. This will affect our relationship with our neighbors, our relationship with those with whom we work. It will also affect our relationship perhaps with those we grew up with who were close friends of ours while we were in the world, if there are some of you that is, that were converted later in life. You may have had friends in the world at that time, but once you came to Christ, it affected those relationships. The gospel separates. The gospel divides. It divides among the most intimate of relationships, family relationships, as we saw last week, not only brothers and fathers or parents and children, but also husbands and wives. Now, if it's going to affect those relationships, how much more the less intimate relationships with neighbors and with those with whom we work? It divides us because it makes it more plain that we are in two different kingdoms and we march to the beat of two different drums, as it were. We're following two different heads. Those who are in the kingdom of darkness are following the devil and his will they desire to do. Those who are in the kingdom of light are following Christ and it's his will that they want to do. I just want to go off on just a slight tangent right here and talk about another problem that arises from this. We have the principle here. Jesus tells us that the world is going to hate us. But you know, the Apostle Paul then gives to us a warning in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, which is meant to keep us separate from the world, but as I looked at this, I thought, you know, this might be somewhat confusing, and we need to understand what it is that Paul is saying here. Remember the warning of Paul not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Remember that? Now, thinking about what Jesus says, that the world is going to hate us for living for Christ, why would any unbeliever ever want to be in a partnership with us since they hate us? You ever thought about that? It almost sounds contradictory. It's almost like the world will want to have a relationship with us, but Paul is saying, though the world may want to do that, don't enter into that kind of relationship. And we often use that for saying that a believer and unbeliever should never get married. That's the most intimate partnership a person can get into. And yet, Paul is saying that we must not do that. We are to keep ourselves separate from the world. Well, now, how can that take place if Jesus says that the world is going to hate us? Well, I think the answer is obvious, and I've already given you the answer. And it's this. It is possible for a person who is a Christian, at least for a time, to be a Christian at the same time live very much like the world, right? This is not what the Lord wants us to be, but this is something which does happen, and this is how unequal yokes with the world can be formed. This is how a believer and an unbeliever can eventually even end up marrying one another. How does it happen? Well, it happens by doing what Christ has already told us plainly we should not do in the Sermon on the Mount. It comes from hiding our light under a bushel. The only way that an unbeliever would ever want to enter into a partnership with you, with any of us who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, is if that light becomes so dim that it can't be seen by them anymore. And that only happens through compromise. The Christian compromises his faith. He goes down into sin step by step, and it usually happens by increments. It doesn't happen by one giant fall usually, but it happens step by step as he goes down. And soon he begins not only to become more like the world, but also his heart can be so hardened that he begins to become attracted by the things of the world. And before you know it, he enters into a relationship with the world, perhaps with an unbeliever. Now, you know, I've told you in the past, and you know it's true from the Scriptures, that Christians love righteousness, right? They love the things of the Lord. They love holy things, and they love the people of the Lord because they reflect the image of Christ. We love people who love the Lord and who are like the Lord. We're drawn out to them, but that isn't always true. A person who gets into this situation can have that love for holy things so diminished along with his light, and that corruption within him so enlarged that he begins to feel like the rest of the world and to be attracted by the things of the world. And so in not too much time, he becomes infatuated by somebody who is in the world and may even enter into a marriage relationship with them. Now, I think this is one of the reasons why Paul tells us what to do in the case of a man or a woman who is married to an unbeliever. Sure, there are people, you know, unbelievers who get married and eventually one of them may become converted and that situation can arise, but it's also quite possible that a Christian can so fall into sin that he may end up in this very situation. Now, if he is a true Christian, eventually the Lord is going to bring him to his senses, bring him to repentance. And he is going to begin seeking after the Lord again. And as he does, his light will shine even brighter, right? It'll begin to get bright again. And then the unbelieving spouse will see that light and not like that light and want to leave the marriage. So what I'm saying here is that unequal yokes, partnerships between believers and unbelievers, even in this most intimate kind, are possible, even though Jesus says here that all men will hate us. But it becomes possible only through compromise. And so what should we learn here? Make sure that you don't compromise. Don't compromise even in the smallest areas, because every compromise, every sin that you commit, every sin that you allow yourself into, opens the door to greater compromise. You do not achieve Christ's likeness. You do not honor the Lord by making small concessions to sin. As a matter of fact, at the prayer meeting last Wednesday evening, we were reading something by Thomas Brooks that points out that giving in to the smallest sins are the greatest affronts to God. If it were a great temptation that was too powerful for you and it overwhelmed you, to fall to that is one thing. But when a slight temptation comes, and you give in to that, then you're showing even more despite to God, because it's something you should have easily been able to overcome. But when you make those compromises, little by little, you go down the spiral, down the whirlpool, as it were, down to the bottom, until you are making great compromises. Now, how can you know if you have already begun to compromise in your life? Well, here's one way, I think, based upon this text, that we can find out whether or not we have been making compromises with regard to the light that should be shining from us. Ask yourself these questions. Is there anyone who hates you because of your profession of Christ? Is there anyone who hates you? What about those within your family that don't know the Lord? Are they very close to you? Do you have intimate relationship with them and there's really no struggles going on in your family? Well, if that's the case, is it because the Lord is restraining their sin, or is it because your light is not shining as brightly as it should be? What about, is anyone speaking evil of you? Are all speaking well of you, even among neighbors and friends besides family members? Remember what Jesus warned His disciples in Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. The point is, if you are not experiencing persecution because of the gospel, not because of any idiosyncrasy that you might have or some strange behavior, but because of the gospel, on account of my name, Jesus says, then your light is not shining brightly enough. Now, if we were experiencing a time of revival, it would be a different story. We can shine our light as brightly as it might possibly shine, and people won't be offended by it because the Spirit of God is working. But we have to admit that the present time is not a time such as that. We are not experiencing a time of revival. There's a great deal of darkness in this world, and because it is so dark, even a little bit of light is going to stick out. Are you being persecuted? If you are being faithful to Christ, you will be persecuted. Now, Spurgeon wrote these words concerning what Christ says here. These are heavy words, but true. If we are faithful, we shall of necessity make enemies. Jesus as good as says, the classes and the masses will turn against you because of the name, the doctrine, and the rule of your master. Sometimes the monarch and sometimes the mob will rage against you. But either from one or other or both shall the opposition arise. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, was the storm signal by which successive persecutions were announced. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here, first of all, that we need grace in order to shine our light brightly and boldly, even though we know that if we do so, that we are going to suffer persecution for it. Nobody likes to be hated. And I'm not telling you that you should do these things, I'm not telling you to do anything. Christ is telling you to do it. Not just so that you'll be hated, but rather that you'll be faithful to the Lord. That is the thing that is the important thing to keep in mind. We need to honor Him first. We need to love Him. Give Him glory. Remember that life is preparation for death. All of life, everything we do is preparation for the day of judgment when we stand before the Lord to receive the things that we have done in our bodies. The important thing is that we live according to the way Christ has called us to live. And there's really no other way to construe this, nor should we even try, because Christ repeats it so many times. We must not hide our light, even if it means we'll be persecuted. We must shine brightly. And that means, what does that mean? It means loving Christ openly, doing the things He would have us to do, turning away from the things He would have us not to do, speaking the truth to others in love. But speaking that truth, telling them what it is. Light in Scripture is a symbol of truth. Heat is a symbol of sort of the ardency or fervency that a person may believe the truth and live for the truth. We are to be full of light and we are to be full of fire, the Bible tells us. If we are, then we will be persecuted. If we are not being persecuted, the light is not shining brightly enough, and we are not fervent enough in our devotion to the Lord. Now this brings us to the second point of the passage, that if we live the life that Christ calls us to, and because of it we are persecuted, what then are we supposed to do? Well, again, the message is the same. We must not compromise. We must not try to avoid the cross. But rather, Jesus says, we must endure it. Now again, why do we hide our lights? Because we don't want the hatred. We don't want the persecution. We don't want to have to endure that. But Jesus is telling us, you must shine brightly. And when people persecute you, you must endure it, Jesus says. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. As a Christian, we have no choice. We must shine brightly. Anything else is compromise and sin. Now, shining brightly, Jesus says, you must endure that persecution. We must bear the cross if we would wear the crown. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. I would draw your attention to all the ifs in there. If we died with Him, we shall live. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. But notice, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, which doesn't mean that if we deny Him and become faithless and run away to the world, that He's still going to be faithful to save us. That's not what it's saying. But He will be faithful to His Word, even though we are faithless. He will still face us as judge on that final day. It is only if we endure, Jesus tells us, that we will be saved. Now, Jesus is not saying here that election is conditional upon our endurance or our salvation somehow is. He's not contradicting His word here. But what He is telling us is what we've already sung about this morning in our opening hymns. That if we are God's elect, if we are truly born again by the Spirit of God, that God will work within us by His Holy Spirit so that we will endure to the end. It is those who endure to the end who will be saved, but why do they endure? It's because the Lord is going to hold them up and preserve them so that not one of them will fall away. We have to remember that the Lord preserves His people. That doesn't mean that they'll never sin. It doesn't mean that we won't fall into sin. It doesn't mean that we won't fall into gross sin. Even as David, who committed such sins with Bathsheba, Abraham, who told Pharaoh and told Abimelech, king of Philistia, that his wife was his sister. Or Peter, who even denied 3 times that he knew the Lord. It doesn't mean that we will never sin, but it does mean that He will enable us to repent of those sins when we come to our senses, get back up, and continue to move forward by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will endure till the end. Now, the last thing that I want us to see here is what end does Jesus have in view here? What end is He talking about? How far must we endure? Well, certainly we have to endure to the end of the persecution. If we compromise our testimony to save our skins and avoid the cross in order to preserve our lives, then we will be lost, of course, unless we repent. But if we are steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, we will be saved to the end of the persecution. But now, how long is the persecution going to last? Well, it will continue at least as long as the kingdom of heaven is in the state that it's in now, at war with the kingdom of darkness. That means that it may continue all the way to the end of your life. Or Jesus may have in mind here the end of all things. That is, if you endure to the consummation. Well, it's possible that some of us here may live that long. It depends, of course, on our eschatological view, if there's yet another time of prosperity and peace which is coming or not. But certainly, we must endure to the end, whether our life be ended by death, either by persecution, being put to death as a martyr, either by the end of our natural life, or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Whatever the end may be in mind, we have to endure all the way to the end of our lives. Through this persecution, we must persevere in the faith. The Lord Jesus Christ told the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, this should be a great incentive to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only gives us the commandment to endure, but He also gives us the grace we need to endure and holds out the crown in front of us and says, "Here's the crown of life. Endure to the end. Be faithful unto death, and I will give this to you. This will be your possession at the end of the road." Now, that is the very positive incentive the Lord gives us. But we have to recognize, on the other hand, there's a negative incentive. What happens if you fall away and you don't endure to the end? The implication is you won't be saved. So here we have these two things. But then the final question we have to ask is, how can we endure to the end and finally be saved? Well, I've given you the answer already. It's trusting in Christ. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to remain true to His Word, enduring whatever it is that may come in our path. From first to last, salvation is a work of the Lord. Jesus is the only one who can save us. He is the only one who can enable us to persevere, because He's the only one who can preserve us. Therefore, we need to trust in Christ. When we look at ourselves, and we look at our own resources, and we see our own weakness, and perhaps we have fallen into many small sins which have given way to greater sins, and we've seen that throughout our lives, and we wonder, how can we be faithful to the end? How can we endure? How can we persevere? We'll never make it on our own. If you know yourself at all, you realize that that's true. You can't do it. But Jesus can, and He can enable you to do it if you will only trust in Him. We have to remember that Christ has made it possible. Christ has not only made it possible, but He has secured salvation for His people. And this salvation is based upon God's decree of election. As the quote on the back of your bulletin says, by Thomas Watson, "God's decree is the very pillar and basis on which the saints' perseverance depends. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, death, nor hell can break it asunder." Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us not one of His sheep shall ever be lost. And He tells us in John 6:39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." You see, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The endurance that Christ calls us to here is not the condition of our salvation, as though we are working our way to salvation, but it is conditional in the sense that if we are truly saved, that endurance will be there. And the reason why it will be is because Jesus is preserving us. Jesus is holding us up. He is enabling us to persevere, and He will enable us to do so all the way to the end. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we truly Christ's sheep? Do we know that we are His sheep because we're trusting in Him? Because His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? Because we are living the kind of life that Jesus calls us to live? These are the evidences by which we may know that we are His sheep. And if we do know this, we also know that we will persevere to the end and finally enter into heaven. But of course, if you don't know that this morning, then there's really only one way that you can. and that is by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to trust in Him now. Believe on Him now unto everlasting life. If you are not living the life He calls you to, then you need to ask Christ for the strength to do it. If you are not willing to live that kind of life or to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, the answer is the same. If you recognize your danger and realize that unless you believe in Him and want to live that kind of life, you won't be saved, you need to realize that only Jesus can give you the kind of heart you need. He's the only one who can change your inclinations to want to do these things. Christ is still the answer. You must come to Him. You'll find that if you do, Christ is willing to receive you. He will not turn away anyone who comes to Him by faith and lays hold of Him. And if you do, Christ will also give you the strength to fulfill what it is He calls you to do in this passage this morning. So if you are outside of Christ, I would urge you to come to Him. For there is life in no one else but in Jesus. He is the only one who can save you. Not only from your sins that cling to you now, but from your sins for the rest of your life, and enable you to finally enter into heaven. Trust in the Lord, and you will not be disappointed. Amen.